This morning we talked a little bit about the Bible being challenged. This evening what I want us to do is I want us to look at the biblical account that I think is the most often ridiculed. The one that is probably joked about, made fun of the most. And I think I know why they joke about it. I think I know the reason. If you think with me for just a moment, the Noahic flood is oftentimes one of Christians' favorites. And it's also one that skeptics love to poke holes at. I think that the basis for their arguments, the reasoning behind it, stems around one word, and that one word is sin. For you see, the flood, if it's real, if it happened, it is a reminder that God is not going to put up with sin. And so it troubles them. In fact, I want you to read with me. John Loftus, a gentleman who was baptized in the church, he wrote a book called Why I Rejected Christianity. In that book, he said, what has happened to me theologically? The watershed for me, and I suspect for others who have changed their assumptions, is the factual and historical reliability of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That is it, he says. And I think that's probably true for many people. They have a hard time believing in the accounts of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Because after all, think of what our media does. Think about how our society paints some of these major accounts. We already know that creation is ridiculed, is laughed at. But then Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is probably also, I would say, the most ridiculed. This evening, I want us to ask that question. Is it fact or is it fantasy? Is it just a little story that we tell our three-year-olds, or is it a true account that we've got evidence for? Let's start with that evidence. If we were to go, for instance, to five of the highest mountain peaks in the world, you know what we're going to find on those mountain peaks? Every single one of them has got aquatic shells on it. In fact, about 3 weeks ago, I was in Texas. A gentleman came and he brought to me some shells to add to my picture collection. He said, you're going to want these. I said, why is that? He said, they're from the highest point in the country of Iraq. He said, I collected them myself. Now, folks, think about this for just a moment. I've got images from five of the highest places in the world that have got aquatic shells on it. On lots of occasions, I get to talk to atheists. So I'll simply send them one of those pictures and say, hey, how do you explain this? For instance, mountains around Nepal that have got aquatic fossils in it. How do you explain that? You know what they always tell me? They say it's a local flood. So then I have fun and I send four more from four different continents. And you know what their explanation always is? Local flood. A local flood that covered five different continents? Folks, that's not what the evidence shows. What do we need to know as far as Christian parents, as grandparents, about this account? Well, let's start with the man. If we look at Noah for just a moment, if we go by just numbers, he was a failure. Because think about it for just a moment. This is a guy who preached for roughly 100 years, and yet he didn't convert anybody outside of his family. Now, I don't know of too many elderships that are going to allow that kind of growth. But I will point this out, folks. At least he got his family on that boat. Think about where we would be if he hadn't. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, and he brought a flood upon the world. Do we have evidence for this flood? Obviously, we've got aquatic fossils all over the place. I was talking to somebody yesterday, the Carolina Men's Conference Fellowship. He was talking to me about working in the coal mines and looking up and seeing all kinds of fossils. Seeing birds' nests that were literally embedded in this coal. And we talked about the fact that a flood can easily explain that. So we've got fossil evidence. What else do we have? Well, obviously, the Bible speaks of it, right? And we talked a little bit this morning about the fact that the Bible is the only inspired book. Now, friends, realistically, that's all we need. Because it is the only book that is God-breathed. And yet, sadly for our kids, in many cases, we need to give them more evidence. So let's think for just a moment. What else exists out there? What is tangible? What can we put our fingers on? For instance, are there other civilizations that have flood records? Absolutely. We've got things like the Epic of Gilgamesh that is written in stone. We've got flood stories in all kinds of ancient cultures. We go to the Babylonians, to the Hittites, to the Mayans, to the Greeks, the Sumerians. All of these ancient cultures have flood accounts. In fact, many of these ancient people, they trace their lineage back to a man by the name of Japheth. Now think about that for just a moment. Why would they do that? Who was one of the three sons? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we've got fossil record, we've got the Bible, we've got ancient flood stories. In fact, when missionaries first went to China, folks, they didn't have to tell them about creation and the flood account because they already knew. It says when the first missionaries arrived, they already knew about the creation flood. They claimed to not be of Chinese descent, but from Japheth. Now, listen very carefully to what Ian Wilson said about all of this. He said, surely a real-life flood must lie behind these stories. The collective memory scattered over wide geographical distances is too prevalent, too deep-seated for this not to have been the case. Clearly, there are grounds to suspect that what may have been tossed aside as flood myths have a considerable foundation in fact. So do we have evidence that there was actually some kind of a global disturbance? Folks, the fossil record literally cries out. Anybody in this room that's ever studied geology, they can tell you that places like the Sahara Desert, they weren't always a desert. In fact, the fossil record says that used to be more of a lush, tropical-like environment. Something changed it. Folks in here who've really studied their history, you know that places like Antarctica haven't always been frozen. If there was a time where they were growing lush tropical vegetation, something changed. Tonight we're talking about what changed it. And the skeptics say, well, that's nice and all, but we're still going to call it a local flood, and we're not even going to give Noah credit for it. Because after all, Noah would not have been smart enough to build a boat that big. They didn't have ships that big back then. That's their argument. If you think about it for just a moment, if you're an evolutionist, that sounds like a good argument. Because how do you view early man? Dumb, ape-like creature carrying a club, living in a cave? And yet, how should we view early man? We talked yesterday a little bit about being made in the image and likeness of God, being created equal. Let me remind all of you, Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam with intelligence, with enough intelligence to name the animal, to remember the name, so that he could then pass it on to his offspring. You see, folks, there wasn't some long period that we had to wait before finally man could communicate. We were communicating with God literally on day 6. Ask yourself this question. Who fashioned Noah's brain? God did. So don't you think that Noah could have followed those instructions without any problem? Folks, all you have to do, if you really want to know if these people were smart enough to do this, flip through your Bible like we did this morning. Go to that island, open the book of Genesis, move forward in time just a little bit to Genesis chapter 4, and look at what the text already tells us. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 20, we find out that people were already caring for livestock. They were living in tents. But it doesn't stop there. We read of a man by the name of Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. The text then indicates there was a guy by the name of Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman of bronze and iron. The point is, folks, we are just a few short generations from Adam, and yet already we have historical record of people smelting metal and making musical instruments. Don't you dare let somebody tell you that Noah wouldn't have been smart enough. Next time somebody does, just ask them this for me. You know, the pyramids or the Sphinx or Stonehenge, how did those things get made? You know, in all honesty, we don't have a clue. Oh, we've got theories. Science always has theories. I mean, after all, we think our job is to explain everything, even though some things are the mysteries of God. Yeah, we've got theories. In fact, right now, the leading theory of how they move some of these 60-ton stones over 200 miles is with a kite. Now, folks, I've flown kites before. Never moved a 60-ton stone with one. The best explanation I've ever heard came to me from an 8-year-old. 8-year-old child came up one time. He tugged on my pant leg. He said, "Sir, I know how to move those stones." I leaned over, I said, "How's that?" He said, "They hitched them up to dinosaurs." He's probably not that far off. Somebody says, "All right, how would Noah have had enough time to build that ark?" You ever looked at the dating? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Actually, we're going to hang out in Genesis 6 and 7 a lot. But I want you to notice at the end of Genesis 5, verse 32... Noah was 500 years old when Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we've got a date to start with. 500 years old. We flip over to Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. That gives us a time span. We know that roughly 100 years has passed. Now, those of you who have read Genesis 6, you know that God basically gave them a trial period. If you look in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And somebody looks at that and says, "No, Brad, you got that wrong. That's when God limited our lifespans." Can't be. Because we have people who lived longer than 120 years after that. In fact, some of them lived to be up to 430. If you want to go by a secular book, Guinness Book of Records lists the oldest lady at 122 years, 164 days old. This wasn't a 120-year limit to the lifespan. This was God saying, "You've got 120 years to fix this mess." Could he have done it? Two men, Morris and LaHaye, did a study a while back where they showed that four men, that would be Noah and his three boys, could have cut, dressed, and installed about 15 cubic feet of lumber per day. Thus, if Noah and his sons had worked six-day weeks, they could have installed 4,680 cubic feet per year. If we safely estimate the ark would have required 380,000 cubic feet of wood, it would have required them only 81 years by themselves to build that boat. I just told you he took roughly 100, leaving him plenty of time to pitch it within and without pitch and to gather all the food necessary. Possible? Absolutely. Somebody says, "Well, you still can't get all those animals on there. It wouldn't have been big enough." And again, this is probably the skeptic's biggest charge. We have the dimensions in Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. Cubit is defined as the length of a man's forearm. In the year 2001, they did a global kinesiology study. They determined the average length of an average man's arm was 18.34 inches. If we round that down to 18 inches, that means this boat was 450 feet long, a football field and a half. If you look in the very next verse, Genesis chapter 6, verse 16. God instructs him about two things. Number one, you need to put a window all the way around a cubit from the roof. You also need to put three decks on it. Those three decks. That allows us to calculate volume. Because now we know the outer dimensions. We know how much floor space he had. And folks, I can tell you, using a very conservative 17 and a half inch cubit, he would have had 1.39 million cubic feet of storage space. But since that number is really too big for all of us to get our hands around, what I want you to remember is this. That boat would have fit 522 railroad boxcars. Try to imagine for just a moment sitting in your car with those gates flashing while you count 522 of them. Hope you don't have any plans. Try to imagine a rail yard that would hold that many. If you ever get the chance to go to San Francisco, let me encourage you to go down to Pier 45. Pier 45 on the wharf, there is a boat. It's the only boat remaining of an entire fleet known as the Liberty Ships. The last one remaining is called the SS Jeremiah O'Brien. I'd heard about it long before I got to see it. Took the family down. We took a look at it. Before I made that trip, I called, talked to a retired Navy man. I said, what can you tell me about the SS Jeremiah O'Brien? He began to tell me things like the year that it was constructed, which wars that it had fought in. And I let the guy talk for 7 or 8 minutes before I finally asked him the one question I really wanted to know. I said, what can you tell me about its size? Now, bear in mind, this guy didn't know me from Adam. He doesn't know what I do for a living. But the next words out of his mouth were, do you own a Bible? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, if you open it up to the book of Genesis, there you can find the dimensions for this boat. I said, excuse me? He said, yeah, we built the whole fleet to the dimensions of Noah's Ark. I said, why'd you do that? He said, because we wanted to have large ships that could carry heavy loads through rough seas. Now, folks, I want you to get that for just a moment. Our Navy patterned a blueprint for an entire fleet of ships after Noah, who got his blueprint from God. Somebody says, all right, you still haven't explained how we get two of every species. How do you get all of those animals on board the ark? First thing I would point out is nowhere in this book does it say that Noah had to take two of every species, does it? It says two of every kind of animal. And you say, well, Brad, you're just splitting hairs. No, I don't think so. Because you see, I don't think that Noah had to take two of every dog species. I don't think he had to take two golden retrievers, two Labrador retrievers, two German shepherds, two Dalmatians, two beagles, two bassets, two wolves, two coyotes. I think he could have just taken two of the dog kind. But friends, we've done the numbers on species as well. And I'll go ahead and tell you, we don't have any trouble at all getting every single one of them on that boat. On the screen behind me, you see the numbers that are provided, notice this, by an evolutionist. A fellow by the name of Ernst Mayr. 1980, he wrote a book called The Principles of Systematic Zoology. Ernst Mayr died about 3 years ago at the age of 101. Staunch evolutionist. I'm using his numbers. According to this guy, we would have had to put 3,700 mammals on the boat, 8,600 birds, 6,300 reptiles, and 2,500 amphibians, even though some of those amphibians would have liked the water, I'm going to throw them on there as well. All told, 21,100 individual species. Now, we can immediately multiply that number by two because we know that he was to take two of every unclean. We also know the text says he was to take seven pair of the clean. So we look back in our Bibles and we try to figure out which animals are considered clean for sacrificing. And folks, I tell you, if you're using a species definition, then roughly you're going to have to get about 50,000 individual animals on that boat. 50,000. Can we do it? Let's go back to our analogy for just a moment. Let's assume that each one of these 50,000 animals is about the size of a sheep. Average size sheep. Because you are going to have some birds, you're going to have some snakes, reptiles. You're going to have some things that are a whole lot smaller, but you are going to have things like cows, elephants, dinosaurs that are going to be a little bit bigger. So we'll say we got to get 50,000 sheep-sized animals on that boat. Let's go back to our boxcar for just a moment. Friends, you realize we can get 100 or we can get 240 sheep-sized animals in one boxcar. That means I can get a total of 125,000 sheep-sized animals on that boat. All I had to get was 50, leaving me plenty of room for Noah, his family, and all the food necessary. Somebody says, all right, how did Noah go get them? You know, if I've heard this argument from atheists, I bet I've heard it a million times. How did he go get the penguins and the polar bears? Folks, they haven't read this book. Turn and look with me, Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Listen very carefully to what the text actually says. Of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of them, every sort, into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Notice this. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Did Noah have to go collect all the animals? No. They came to him. In fact, I heard one scholar put it this way. He said, think about it. Noah had roughly 100 years. God may not have even miraculously brought them. He may have simply used weather patterns of droughts and plentiful seasons to move their food sources over a period of 50 to 100 years to where they're now right around that boat. All he had to do was build a boat to the dimensions that God gave him and put a door in it that the animals could enter two by two. Somebody says, all right, that's nice and all, Brad, but how are you going to get eight people to take care of that many animals? I mean, I've got four children and I can't clean up after them. Some of you have children. Some of you in here remember what it's like to have small children. If you want a graphic description of how chaotic and a mess this would be, follow me after this lesson to our hotel room and you can see what four children in a hotel room can do. How does Noah do it? Several years back, a fellow by the name of John Woodmerappy wrote a book called a Feasibility Study, Noah's Ark Feasibility Study. And if you're ever having trouble sleeping, this is a great book. Or if you're one of those guys that likes numbers, I don't want to use the nerd word, but if you're one of those, this is a really good book. In that book, Woodmerappy showed how eight people could have worked 80 man-hour days, meaning 10 hours a day, could have fed, watered, and cleaned up after the animals. Now, here's something to think about. Woodmerappy's showing this, but I'm not 100% convinced they would have had to have done it. Is it possible that God put those animals in a state of hibernation and took care of them that way? Absolutely. Because think about it for just a moment. We know some of this had to be at the divine hand of God. How do you get all those animals on board and cared for? The point is, he could have done it. Somebody says, all right, Brad, did it rain before the flood? It's a good question. In fact, it's a question that we often ask when we think about this particular account. Turn back and look with me. Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the face of the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. All right, there is one thing that I can be dogmatic about, and that is there was a time span where it didn't rain, where God allowed this mist to water the earth. The thing I can't be dogmatic about is how long that lasted. For you see, we're not told that. Now, I do have an opinion. We all have opinions. I know what my opinion is worth. But I'll share that with you very quickly. If you think with me about what did God give Noah as the sign that he would never do it again? It was a rainbow. Had it rained prior to that, that particular sign would not have meant as much to Noah because he would have seen them. So it's my opinion that it probably had not rained before the flood. What about this one? Where'd all the water come from? 40 days of nonstop rain? Again, the Bible tells us very clearly, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. I want us to split that into both of those categories and look at each one. We're going to start by looking at those windows of heaven. I think in order to really appreciate what he's talking about there, you've got to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read verses 6 and 7, a passage that maybe you've looked at several times but not fully understood, where the text says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." That word firmament comes from the Hebrew word rakia, and it means quite literally an expanse or the heavens. And so you've got Moses, he is writing about waters below this firmament and waters above it. If I asked you tonight, what were the waters below the firmament? Well, we've got oceans, rivers, creeks, streams, lakes all around us today, don't we? What about the waters above that firmament? Friends, we believe that's a pretty good biblical indication that there was once a canopy of either ice crystals or water vapor around this earth. And in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, when it talks about those windows of heaven opening, that was the ultimate collapse of that canopy. Now, stick with me for just a moment. That canopy in place, all of a sudden you've got a greenhouse around this earth that would allow for things like tropical plants on the poles. With that canopy in place, suddenly you've got another filter that would filter out the sun's harmful UV rays aside from the ozone. You know what part of what causes us to age? It's the sun's UV rays. Would have allowed people to appear much younger. Now think about that for just a moment. God is opening up the windows of heaven, and yet he has to know down to the last drop how much water to put on this earth. You ever thought about that? It's not like he could just play games at it, because what if that boat is floating along and it hits the top of a mountain that's just barely submerged and it rips a hole in it, just like the Titanic? Do you realize all life on this earth would have perished in the flood? He had to give that boat clearance. We call that the draft of a boat. How deeply it sits in the water. For instance, if you've got a speedboat, that boat doesn't sit very deeply in the water. It just moves real quickly across. Whereas if you have, say, an ocean freighter, that boat needs to be able to settle down deeper into the water to keep it from capsizing. You ask a shipbuilder, what is the draft of an ocean-worthy vessel? They'll tell you it's one half the height. Meaning it needs to be able to settle down into the water roughly one half of its own height. All right, what about the ark? Was it built for speed? Nope. But it did need to be able to withstand those pounding waves, didn't it? One half the height. You remember what we said the dimensions were? We said it's 300 long, 50 wide, by 30 cubits high. What's a half of 30? 15. I want you to remember 15 cubits and look with me at Genesis 7, starting in verse 18. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Notice this. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Folks, God knew precisely how much water he had to place on the tops of those mountains. 15 cubits. Now, put a tent stake down right there, and I want you to return for just a moment to about the 9th or 10th grade history class. 9th or 10th grade history, you probably learned about the Ice Age. You remember learning that there was this land bridge between Alaska and Asia, and we learned about woolly mammoths and all these kinds of saber-toothed tigers. And the question becomes, was there really an Ice Age? And if so, how does it fit into this book? Well, folks, when you examine the evidence, there's absolutely no question about it. There was an Ice Age. The reason that I can say that with such confidence is because when those glaciers came down, unlike a river that will carve a V-shaped valley, these glaciers came down and they carved out U-shaped valleys. They would grab the stone and the sands in their leading edge, and then when that glacier finally melted and retreated back, it left horseshoe-shaped till mounds. In fact, you can still go out and see them today. My family, we were up in Alaska not too long ago. You can physically touch glaciers. They're still around. Question is, all right, did it cover the entire earth? Nope, about a third. And by that, I mean roughly a sixth of the bottom and a sixth of the top. All right, how do we fit it into that book? Let's go back to that verse. Remember I said we're going to take Genesis 7, verse 11, those two sources of water. We're going to look at both of them. We've got the windows of heaven opening, and at the same time, we've got the fountains of the great deep breaking open. I want you to notice two things about that one portion of the verse. It's talking about things being broke up. Now, folks, anytime God is breaking up land, it tells me there's going to be some pretty serious tectonic activity going on. He is literally tearing apart land masses. But I want you to also notice it's happening in the great deep. As you get deeper in the earth's crust, do you get hotter or colder? Hotter. Remember, that's where the lava is. Now think about that for just a moment. He's tearing stuff apart in the great deep. You're going to have lava. You're going to have volcanoes going off literally all over the planet. Now think about that for just a moment. When Mount St. Helens erupted, it blew ash four states away. But I want you to, for just a moment, imagine volcanoes going off simultaneously in the ocean and on the land that were kicked off by this flood. What do you get? You get the perfect recipe for an ice age. What do you need in order to have an ice age? Number one, you've got to have increased evaporation. You've got to get a lot of moisture up in the air. How do you do that? You warm up the oceans with that lava from the great deep. But number two, and this is the tricky part, at the same time you're putting moisture into the environment, you also got to cool off the land. How do you do that? With the ash. An ice age that we suspect lasted somewhere between 350 to 500 years post-flood. Now think about that for just a moment. That means that land bridge was real. And somebody looks at all this and they say, okay, then where'd all the water go? Three places. Number one, we know that God caused a wind. He put some of it in our atmosphere, trillions of gallons above our heads. Literally, as I'm speaking. So, one source is above us. Number two, one source is below us in the water table. But for the third, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, starting in verse 5. Listen very carefully. This is talking about God and the flood. It says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away." New American Standard has the best rendering of verse 8. It says, "You stretched the mountains up. You pulled the valleys down to the place which you founded for them. You've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." God changed the topography of the earth after the flood. He pulls the mountains up. He stretches the valleys down to accommodate some of the water. Does it make sense? Absolutely. And yet right about now, we got a high school student or two sitting in this room who says, wait a second. You know, you're talking about the ice age. The ice We just had a chapter on that, on ice core dating. And they told us that ice cores are proof of an old earth. In fact, they say that you can count each one of those bands, and that the white represents snow and the clear represents a summer, and you can add them up just like you do rings on a tree, and that that's evidence of millions of years. The only problem with that is your textbooks don't always tell you the full truth. And by that I mean, just a couple of short years ago, there were some men who were out around Greenland. They were looking for, they're actually looking for a plane that had landed during the World War. It's a P-38 plane. They lost a squadron that went down there. They were dragging metal detectors. Lo and behold, they found that particular plane. That particular plane was 75 meters down. They decided to take an ice core sample, and they went all the way to the plane. Do you realize when they counted those rings on that ice core, that plane apparently landed roughly 1,200 years ago. Let me just remind you, we didn't have planes 1,200 years ago. Is it possible that there's been maybe some freezing and thawing? Is it possible that maybe we get multiple bands in a single year? Folks, I don't know what kind of winter y'all have had. I know in Tennessee, global warming's killing me because we've had a lot of snow. We've actually had probably four decent snows this year in the Nashville area. And then we'll have a week where it warms up, and then it'll get cold again. In fact, some of you all who plant gardens, you've heard of things like blackberry summer or blackberry winter, where you get a cold snap right before things warm up. You see, when you really start to critically evaluate the evidence, you recognize it keeps pointing us back in one direction, and that's to God. Now, I want you to stay with me for just one or two more minutes. Here we are. The flood has kicked off this ice age. That limits the territory where all the animals can roam afterwards. We are post-flood. We're pre-Abraham. We know, according to the Bible, that people can build bricks. In fact, just as one more little piece of evidence, if you ever get up in Chicago, there's a beautiful museum up there that's got one of Pharaoh's bricks that has straw in it, just like the Israelites, the Egyptians talked about. So they could build bricks. If we turn in our Bibles to Genesis 9, we've got God making his promise to Noah, I'm not going to do this again. Genesis 10, we've got some genealogies. Genesis 11, what do we have? It's the next major account. It's the Tower of Babel. You remember the people were rebelling again. God had told them to spread out. They decided they were going to build this tower up to the heavens. Genesis chapter 11, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. Here's the cool part. That ice age was still in effect when this occurred. You could have literally walked from Europe into Asia, across that land bridge, down in North America, South America. Folks, you want to know how the Aztecs and the Mayans got here? You want to know how the Native Americans got on our continent? There's your answer right there. They were dispersed. Hundreds of years later, that ice bridge melted, landlocking them, only to be discovered by the explorers. What I need you to understand is this is biblical, it's scientific, and it fits this book beautifully. One other thing for you to think about. You say, okay, Brad, that sounds all good and all, but what other kind of evidence do you have that would support what you just said? Well, let's bring ourselves to March of 2010. March of 2010, we get a little thing in the mail that says, we want to count your family. In fact, some of you have already gotten a letter in the mail that says, your census is coming. Not sure why they sent us that one, other than maybe to waste a little more of our money. We have been taking the census long enough to know the population doubles every 35 years. In fact, if you think about it for just a moment, according to those records, all over the globe, 35 years is what it takes. Meaning 35 years from right now, we'll have roughly 12.8 billion people on this earth. So if you think traffic is bad now, you just wait a second. We also know evolutionists are teaching our children that man evolved roughly 3 million years ago. Now, I want to give them an easy one. Let's not say we came 3 million years. Let's just say we came a million years ago. If man was on the earth a million years ago, if the average generation was 42 years, the average family had 2.4 children, do you realize that means there would be 10 to the 5,000th people on this earth? 10 to 5,000th. Now, in order for you to appreciate how big that number is, think about this. If the entire universe, which is estimated to be 20 billion light years in diameter, it can only hold about 10 to 100 people. That's the whole universe. And yet, I just showed you where it would have to be 10 to the 5,000th. Meaning for every square inch on this earth, you would have roughly 500 people trying to share that same square inch. Now, let's do the math the other way. Suppose there were two humans on this earth roughly 6,000 years ago. The population should be roughly 8.34 billion. You say, Brad, you got a little bit of a problem because that's too big. Because there's only roughly 6 billion people on the planet. And I say, yep, you're exactly right. What happened roughly 4,000 years ago that knocked us back to just 8? You see, the numbers don't lie. Inspired psalmist put it this way. He said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, all the host of them. Notice this, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You can go home tonight, rest assured, that the account that skeptics love to poke fun at, that really the fun is on them. Because we've got evidence. We've got the truth on our side. I'm asking you tonight, have you obeyed that truth? Because you see, the redemption of man doesn't stop at the flood. In fact, if you're here tonight, whether young, old, whether you are a teenager or a golden ager, I want you to turn and look with me at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Notice the next verse. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are here and you're ready to be saved by the same water, then let me invite you. If you're ready to make that decision to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Jesus, so that one day, on that judgment day, you're going to have someone confessing for you. Can you imagine for just a moment Jesus Christ saying, no, he's mine? Because you see, if you're in this room and you haven't made that choice, you've got to hit your pillow tonight realizing he's not going to confess you because you haven't confessed him. If you're ready to be immersed for the remission of your sins, you can leave here a child of God tonight. For those of you who are Christians, I hope and I pray that as we sing this song, you'll examine yourselves. That you'll think about how you've approached some of the accounts in this book and whether or not you've been willing to defend them and to teach them. Because let me remind you folks, at least Noah got his family on that boat. Have you got your family on that boat? If you need to make changes, I hope that you'll come as together we stand and sing.